I'm going to share with you a story that actually sort of fits in to today's message, but I didn't write it in because I finished the message on Friday, and then I had this experience yesterday. Now, I know some of you are bored by my wrestling stories, but I'm going to tell you one anyway. So yesterday, I was working the state team championships in the state of Maryland, and the championship match, which I had the privilege to officiate, I had two teams, none from around here. And it was a good match, and there were some good calls, and man, the ref was really good, I got to tell you. And well, I got to in particular, and there were a few close calls, and I, you know, it's just, you know, that it is the nature of it. But one match in particular, it was in sudden, we call it in wrestling sudden victory. We don't call it sudden death. We call it sudden victory. So it's in sudden victory. It's in the overtime period. And this guy, man, is just boom. There was a right at the end of the sudden victory period. I gave his opponent the points. And that guy got up and he was upset that he lost. And he started to complain about it. And his coach said, "Shut up. It was a good call." I'm like, "Well, thank you." So, he said, "That was the right call." Anyway, there were just a few other things that happened with that coach. And after the match was over, I went up to him and I said, "You might have asked you a couple of questions." I said, "I want to ask you a personal question." I said, "You don't have to answer this." And he's standing there holding his grandson. So, I mean, there are just a lot of clues. And I said, he said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead." I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And I said, "Well, you know, you're doing it right. You're doing it right because it shows just in the way you coach your team, the way you've interacted with me, and it's just I appreciate that. And it's just, let me tell you, it's rare. And there are a lot of guys, I've seen a lot of coaches wearing crosses, you know what I mean? But very few that I'd go up to and I'd say, "You know what, you're a Christian, I can tell." And I just want to tell you, whatever you do, you may not be a wrestling coach. I hope that somebody will say that to you someday. And that's what we're aiming for. Somebody say, "Man, are you a Christian? Because you're doing it right." Doesn't mean you're perfect, you know, but anyway, so there's that. Today I want to talk about angry Jesus, and I want to begin with a brief history lesson. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century American preacher credited by many with sparking a great revival, and it's unfortunate that we use the word revival nowadays in really such a casual way, in revival anymore. We use the word and we mean, you know, special. See you, buddy. We mean a special church service or something like that. Oh, you know what? That reminds me. Speaking of people who need to be pacified, I forgot to yeah. Anyway, so Jonathan Edwards is credited with sparking what was eventually to be known as the Great Awakening. A period of genuine revival in the 18th century in America. A lot of people think of our founding fathers and their faith and things like that. But the reality is, America in its early days was a rough place. There were a lot of people who were here escaping religious persecution, but there were also a lot of people here who were running from the law. And it was a pretty lawless society, and it was a pretty brutal place. And in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards and others, but like I said, he gets a lot of credit, and rightfully so, because he was clearly a tool that was used by God, credited with the Great Awakening. Now, what was the Great Awakening? What happened? This was not just a period of church growth, but this was a period of genuine social transformation. Communities were changed. Jails were empty. People quit committing crimes. Bars were empty. People just quit going to bars, you know, and stuff like that. Didn't mean to upset you about the bars there, man. But, and so, you know, you just saw it in the life of people. And society was actually changed. And historians, theological historians, pinpoint the beginning of that with Jonathan Edwards, and in particular, his most famous work was a sermon. It was written. He wrote a lot of stuff. He did a lot of sermons titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And, you know, you hear that title, and you might think of some wild-haired, fiery-eyed, hellfire and brimstone preacher. But the truth is, that's not what Jonathan Edwards was like. I mean, this is his picture. And he was actually a slight man. He was a small guy, sickly most of his life. When he first delivered this message, he delivered it by candlelight. He was ill at the time, which was not unusual for him. I mean, he had so many just different health problems and was perceived by most people around him as a generally weak human being and a weak and frail man, that eventually his church fired him. After the revival, many years after the revival. But I mean, it's just so everything that we picture when we hear the title Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and imagine what it must have been like, it's not even close to true. Jonathan Edwards was a sickly guy, and by candlelight and a barely audible voice, read his manuscript. He was a manuscript-style preacher, as most were in that day and age. There are still a few of those around. And as he was reading, I hate to even say preaching because of what comes to mind when we hear preaching. As he was reading, people in the congregation began to be moved. People began to weep, to groan, to moan, to come to the altar. Now, bear in mind, there was no such thing in those days as an altar call. That didn't come until what was known as the Second Great Awakening, which I'll get to in a minute, 100 years after Jonathan Edwards. So nobody ever said, hey, come to the altar and you need to come do business with God. This wasn't seen as an altar. This was a rail to keep you away from the holy spot where only the preacher was supposed to go. And nobody thought, hey, that's a place to go pray. But it started in the Great Awakening when people thought, I need to go pray. And I'm sure that Jonathan Edwards, probably what went through his mind, except he was so disciplined and stuck with his manuscript, was, what are these people doing? Why are they here? And people were, they were genuinely and personally and dramatically moved by the Spirit of God. And the fact that it happened at the so-called preaching of Jonathan Edwards is just so typical of God. God historically has always used weak vessels. Because then the emphasis, the focus is on the message, not on the messenger. If you want hellfire and brimstone, that didn't come until 100 years later with Charles Finney. You can imagine that. That's one of his better pictures. Historical theologians disagree on just how effective Finney was as opposed to Edwards, because Edwards did not preach to get results. You know what I mean? He didn't say, okay, how can I write this sermon in such a way that people will respond? He just wrote what he believed God led him to write. Finney, on the other hand, and his group wrote to get results. And they were very, this was where, if you've ever been in a church where they have the invitation hymn, you go to some churches, and if you don't have an invitation hymn or an altar call at the end of the service, well, you're just not preaching the gospel. The reality is, until the days of Finney, no Christians ever did that anywhere. That was kind of unheard of. It's a relatively new thing. But Finney was the one who introduced, okay, let's sing Just As I Am 17 more times, because we know that there's somebody here who needs to respond, which is probably a true statement. And I don't want to fault the guy's motives. Yeah, but it was just the whole hellfire and brimstone and continue, let's sing it one more time and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't part of the Great Awakening. Let me make this clear, by the way. Let me pause and make a clarification here. If you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not a Christian, I want you to be converted. I would love to convert you. I want to convince you of the truthfulness of Christianity. The Bible tells us as believers, it's all of our responsibility. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have. You know, the concept of reason, giving that answer, is do it in a compelling way. People will say things like, well, it's not my job to convert anyone. Well, there's an element of truth to that, because conversion is at its heart a spiritual event that involves the Spirit of God and a person's heart and soul, somehow working together. But the plain truth is, Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, hey, go out and preach and whatever happens, happens. He's like, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to actually make disciples, make converts, get people to actually follow me. And so I want to make it clear, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to be, and I hope I can say something that'll cause you to think and consider and maybe make that decision. But I don't want to trick you into saying something that you believe. saying that you believe something that you really don't. And that said, I want to talk about some things that make God angry. More specifically, what makes Jesus angry. We're going to read about that episode in the Bible here in a second. Again, talking about fear, some of us were raised in a household where we heard these words, "Wait till your father gets home." I saw a great meme the other day. Those of you who are single parents out there, it said, you know, the advantage of being a single parent is I don't have to wait till your father gets home. I can punish you now. So, the point being is sometimes fear is an effective and appropriate motivator. We need to be careful when we talk about God's anger, but sometimes it's appropriate. And if the result of this message is that you are motivated to change your thinking and behavior, hey, that's a good thing. That wouldn't be a bad thing. But we have to be careful as we talk about the anger of God for at least two reasons. First of all, it is because we worship Yahweh, not Thor. You know what I mean? We worship the God of the Bible, the God who the Bible says God is love, but not this angry God who sits up on his holy mountain looking for an opportunity to zap us. That's not our God. The one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus, God in the flesh, he is love. And so even though we'll talk about today the anger of God, in particular Jesus being angry, we need to bear in mind that the broader context, the broader nature of God is that God is a God of love. Second, we have to be aware of the danger of righteous indignation. And what I mean by that is we clearly see that, you know, Jesus was angry, and rightly so. And perhaps, I mean, come on, is anybody here? There are some people in this world, and you might be among them. There are probably some people in this room that just never get mad. You know what I mean? They're all single. But you know, they're some people, they just don't get mad. And I'll tell you, I don't get as mad as I used to. You know, so hey, a little bit of progress there. But we look at the anger of Jesus, rightly identify it as righteous indignation, but then we automatically assume that means anytime I'm angry, it's righteous indignation. You know, it's like that old joke, the difference between major and minor surgery is major surgery is any operation I'm having. Minor surgery is any operation you're having. I have an ingrown toenail. You've got a tumor, but mine's major. So we have to be careful because the Bible tells us in James 1:20 that human anger, the anger of man, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So clearly, it's inescapable. Jesus was angry. So God has a capacity for anger. But his anger is different than ours. And perhaps, and this might be something to discuss sometime in the future, part of the problem is, look, most of us, quite frankly, don't have a problem with anger. You know what I mean? It comes quite naturally. You know, we have no problem with anger. It's just there. Our problem is we get angry when we shouldn't. And we express our anger in ways that we shouldn't. And we don't. And the other side of that is maybe, just maybe, we don't get angry when we should. We're angry about all the wrong stuff. And we want to call it righteous indignation. No, we're just mad. Listen, God's anger, I left some blanks here in your notes. God's anger is not a weapon for us to use, either as an excuse for our own anger or against other people. God's anger is not a weapon for us to use, but it is a reality for us to contemplate. Take your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 11. The parallel texts are listed in your notes as well. Let's just read through this text. Mark 11, starting in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And just pause here for just a second. This is one of the first things in my Bible I actually underlined. It's not just that Jesus said, all right, you guys got to go. He was driving them out. Those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Let me tell you about the money changers. This is part of what contributed to Jesus' anger. On the one hand, God had set up this system where everybody participates. Let me talk to you a little bit about social philosophy. You don't have to agree with this. I have this really weird concept, and I know some people agree with me. Maybe none of them are in this room. But I have this really weird concept. As an American, I think that everybody ought to pay taxes. Listen, you're like, well, no, I mean even poor people. Everybody, I think everybody ought to have some skin in the game. Now, you can disagree with that, and it's okay, because it's kind of a crazy idea, I know. But that's just what I think, because I think then everybody participates. But you do it in such a way that you make it where everybody can participate. This was the system that God had set up for them. Every year, during the Passover, every Jewish family was required by law to have someone at the temple to participate in the sacrifice, and they all had to make a financial offering. And the financial offering was one half a shekel. You're like, okay, what's that? That's about a buck in today's economy. About a dollar. So imagine if we were to say, all right, if you're going to be a part of Crossroads, it is absolutely required that you give money once a year, but you only have to give a dollar. Think we can swing it? We could probably, hey, that's, and then everybody participates. Everybody's part of it. See, but here's what they said. Oh, but your money's no good. You have to give a dollar in Crossroads bucks. Were you ever in school when you had a teacher that had, you know, special currency that was only good in, you know, it's like Monopoly money. It's only good in their classroom. Well, in the temple, they had, it was actually called the temple shekel. And it was only good at the temple. So here's the way it works. Hey, you only have to give a dollar, but it has to be this dollar, and I will sell you this dollar for $100. People were being ripped off, and so that's one of the things that contributed to the anger of Jesus. People were, not only were they being ripped off, they were being ripped off right there in the temple grounds. All right, back to the text. Verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" And I want you to log that in your mind. That is the key phrase. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's a quotation out of Isaiah 56. "But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. In fact, the way Luke puts it, Luke 19:48, he says, all the people hung on his words. And it's a really strong word that means, man, they were listening to Jesus and they just couldn't get it out of their head. Now, a couple of things. And I'm almost ashamed to admit that this has been a mistake that I've made in the past in preaching this passage. Typically, when we see this passage, we focus on Jesus, what's called cleansing the temple. Chasing out the money changers, kicking over tables. And by the way, he did this at least twice in his ministry. We read what's known as the first cleansing is in John chapter 2. Some people say, well, John just put it at the beginning of his gospel. No, it's clearly, when you read John chapter 2 and compare it to these passages, we're talking about two totally different episodes. John chapter 2 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You remember the story, Jesus walks into the temple, kind of does similar things, says similar things, kicks over tables, actually makes a whip in John chapter 2, chases people out of the temple area with a whip, and they say to him, "What gives you the right to walk in here and act like you own the place?" And he says, "'Cause I do." Now, that's not exactly what they said, and that's not exactly what he said, but that's exactly what it meant, okay? Because what they did say is, you know, what gives you the authority to do this? And he says, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. And they're like, come on, man, we've been building this temple for 56 years now. It's still not done, and you're going to do it in 3 days? But then John tells us Jesus meant his body. And so basically what he said is, he came in and they said, what gives you the right to walk around the temple like you own the place? And he said, well, kill me and see what happens. And then you'll know. I own the place. So that was John chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry. Well, now we are literally in the last few days of the life of Jesus on earth. This is, within a few days, he's going to be crucified, buried, and then rise again a few days later. And he's at the temple one more time. He walks in, similar scene, chases people out, kicks over tables, kicks over chairs. It had to be kind of frightening when you think about it. But so there are a few implications from this. First is that God can and will get angry. And beyond that, God can and will get angry with people who think they're okay because they're doing what he asked them to do at his place. These are people at the temple. They're there to make the sacrifice that God required. But something's missing. We should take that to heart. It also implies for us that Jesus is really human. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's fully God and fully man. It's kind of complicated theology, but bear with me. Because there are some people who think, well, Jesus, he was really God that looked like a man, or he was just a man that was like had a lot of God in him. But what Jesus clearly said, what the Bible clearly teaches, is that no, God actually became a human being. That was Jesus. And so what we see here is not just the God part, if you will, of Jesus, but the human part. And that he has the capacity for anger like we all do. Now again, this does not justify how we respond and react in our anger. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, in your anger, don't sin. And the point of this is, listen, it is possible, perhaps even appropriate, for us to be passionate, to even be angry, and perhaps even express that anger. But you can be passionate, if I can put it bluntly, without being a jerk. You know, I'm sure the people, when Jesus was kicking people out of the temple, literally, they didn't say, man, he's being a jerk. What they were probably thinking was, you know, the guy's totally right. He's totally right. Can't argue with him. I don't know that they say that when I'm angry. But here's the mistake I've made in the past with this passage. I have not misinterpreted. Don't worry about that. But I've focused on what Jesus did. When what one of the other gospel writers tells us is that every day he went to the temple and taught. So it's not just what he did, but what he said. And what he said, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sum up in this quotation out of Isaiah. Now you got to imagine, Jesus certainly knew that this was the last week of his life on earth. He knew this. So you got to think, you got to believe that whatever he's going to be teaching in that last week is really going to matter. That's going to be important stuff. Sure, absolutely. And here it is. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We need to really focus on that phrase. Because in that phrase are three indicators of what angers Jesus. Now, this is going to get kind of complicated. I'm going to try to get you out of here so that you don't have to wait in line behind too many Baptists for lunch. But our brothers and sisters in the Lord at the buffet. You can invite them to pray, and when they bow their head and close their eyes, you can skip in front of them and tell them you go to the Methodist church. Sorry. Three indicators. Now, I've eliminated a lot of cross-references today because I want to spend some time with these concepts. The first is this. Something that angers Jesus is the desecration of God's special place. Now, let me make this clear. The temple. The word temple, like the word revival, is a word that we misuse today. A lot of churches use the word temple. We talk about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's some truth in that. That's not actually a misuse of it. But when we think of it, any particular building as being a temple or the temple, that really misses something significant, and that's this. The temple as a building was a specific, unique location. The temple represented the official meeting place with God. Okay? There's only been one temple. Now, they've built it three times, but there's only been one temple, and there's only one location for the temple. Right now, it's got a couple of mosques on it, so it's a little occupied, but there's only one place. This is why you remember Jesus and the woman at the well. What was part of their argument about? Hey, you know what? You Jews say we need to go to the temple in Jerusalem, but we think it's fine to worship right here. It's like, no, actually, God said it's got to be that place. That's where that sacrifice needs to be made. This is a special place. Now, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, the temple, this is important, bear with me in this, the temple is the body of Christ. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. That's the temple. God's meeting place is wherever we're meeting. Now, this is kind of interesting because there are some churches, and we might come back to this, I just want to throw it out there now. There are some churches that won't allow any unsanctified activities to happen in the sanctuary. Yeah, this room. You can't have your fundraisers in here. You can't sell your raffle tickets in here. You can't, play bingo in here. And you probably shouldn't talk too loud in here either. Or whatever, because this is the sanctuary. We're going to save all that stuff for the fellowship hall or the cafe. What they missed, and this is an important theological, philosophical point, is the sanctuary is wherever the body is. And so the only reason this room is a sanctuary, look, when we all leave after this service is over, it's not going to be a sanctuary anymore. It's only a sanctuary because we're here, because the body of Christ is assembled here. And when we go over to the fellowship hall to play bingo, the fellowship hall becomes the sanctuary. So you cannot escape it. You can't say, well, we're not doing that stuff in the sanctuary. Look, wherever we are, that's where the sanctuary is. Anyway, I actually have more stuff to talk about, so I better get sick down. This necessarily begs the question. Maybe it didn't come to your mind, but it came to mind, so I'm thinking it's the Holy Spirit. And that is, if I'm a Christian, do I really have to go to church? I mean, isn't church kind of optional? Let me give you the short answer. Yes. Okay, you see this picture of her? Can you tell what it is? You're getting closer. No, not even close. No. There's words on the floor that give you a big hint. Jordan. This is Michael Jordan's house. Part of it. Listen, if you don't know who Michael Jordan was, greatest basketball player that's ever lived. If you know who LeBron James is, he's JV compared to Michael Jordan. Okay, Michael Jordan was with the Chicago Bulls. They won 3 championships. He retired, they lost. He came out of retirement, they won 3 more. Pretty good at basketball. This is his house. Listen, Michael Jordan is not arguably the best basketball player in history just because he's really good with the basketball. Because, the reality is Michael Jordan could have said, I don't really feel like going to the arena tonight. I can play basketball at home. I can dribble here. I can shoot here. Everything you guys do out there on the court, I can do it all at home, right? I don't have to go to church. I mean, I don't have to go to the arena to play basketball, do I? Can't I just be a Christian at home? Can't I just pray at home? And I think this is interesting. My house would be called a house of prayer. Why do I need a house of prayer? Can't my house be a house of prayer? Well, in some ways it probably ought to be. But still, God had this special place. Listen, in the New Testament, we are not called persons of God. You're a person of God, you're a person of God, you're a person of God. We are called the people of God. The church is the body of Christ. The Bible, Old and New Testament, talk a lot about assembling together, the assembly. For that matter, the word church means the assembly. And Paul used a great illustration in 1 Corinthians. He talked about the body of Christ being like a body. You got a foot and hands and eyes and ears. You don't have a foot in Greencastle and a hand over in Hagerstown and a couple eyes over in Mogginsville. That's like Criminal Minds weird stuff. That's not good. In order for a body to be functional, it's obviously got to be together. And listen, this is God's intent. And there's a specialness to this place, not because it's this building, not because we have stained glass windows, which I think are pretty cool, but not because we have really good music, not because, the preacher's okay. This is a special place because we're here together. Yeah, we are the sanctuary. Hey, and we have to, It has to be a priority. You can't escape this in the New Testament. We have to prioritize the assembling of ourselves together. It does matter. Listen, going to church does not make you a Christian, but it does help you to become a more effective one. That temple, and especially, think about this. The temple itself was actually a little smaller than this room. That might surprise you, because we think of a temple of being a big building where everybody meets it. No, no, no. The temple itself, with the holy place and the most holy place, was roughly 15 by 30 feet. Not real big. It was taller, but it wasn't real big, square footage-wise. But the temple grounds, outside of the temple grounds, there was the altar of incense and all the different places for sacrifice, and then a little bit beyond that was where the women could come. The women could only come so far. Sorry, girls. But outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. This was actually the biggest part of the temple grounds. Because we forget this, but Judaism has always been an evangelistic religion, at least historically. Because historically, it's the heart of God to reach the world. And so the temple was always open to whoever wants to come. Now, they couldn't come to the Holy of Holies, but only the high priest could do that, and only once a year. You know, so I mean, it represented the presence of God. But so, when Jesus walks into the temple grounds, he's in the court of the Gentiles. This is God saying, look, I want the whole world to be able to come to me. And you guys put a bunch of cows in there. No offense. I mean, I'm talking moo, cow, real cow. Yeah, you guys put a bunch of cows and doves and money changers and all that kind of stuff going on. This was supposed to be a special place. The quotation out of Isaiah and what Jesus says is, my house, this is my house. And look what you've done to it. Second thing, I need to warn you. Prepare to be offended. Not intentionally, I'm going to try. And that is disregard of God's intended purpose. Why were they there? By the way, I think it's interesting. Notice that the text told us that Jesus, who did Jesus drive out? He bought out those who were buying and selling. It wasn't just the people who were ripping others off, even the guys that were getting ripped off. It's like, out, 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 out. Part of that, I believe, this is my opinion on this. Listen, I don't want to take away from your victimhood. You may have been a victim of something, or maybe a victim someday, that's possible. But at some point, in some situations, these people who were being ripped off, Jesus said, look, at any time you could have said, no, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to do this. Keep your monopoly money. So buyers, sellers, all of them. Out, you got to go. But obviously, not everybody left because then Jesus taught them. And see, we tend to focus on what Jesus did, kicking people out of the temple, and miss the part about what he said. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What's supposed to be happening there? I don't know if you can read the cartoon, but basically it says something like this. The people are in church, and the one guy says, man, I really like the music at your church, but who's this Jesus guy they keep singing about? And her response is, have no idea, but we sing a lot of songs about him. You know, you might know who Jesus is, but do you really know Jesus? Well, what's really happening here? When Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer, that concept, that word prayer is, as you might imagine, it's a huge word. It's a word that means more than just prayer. It's a word that we might say it means worship, but it means more than just what we think of as worship. That's why, you know, I love the way Celeste talked about the singing part of our worship. Listen, this is a point we try to make here at Crossroads. Worship is a comprehensive thing. Everything we do from 10:45 to 1:30 or so when we'll get out of here today. whatever. You know, everything we do is supposed to be a part of worship. So listen, when you come in and when you sing the songs and you mean them in your heart, you know, this is why we carefully pick the words matter. And so when you see the words and you're like, yeah, that's what I want to say. That's what I believe. I want to affirm that we're singing together. We're agreeing together. We're not real traditional in this sense. We don't do a lot of, you know, verbal confessions and things like that, but we sing the doxology together. All of those things, we're affirming together, praise God from whom all blessings. Listen, that's a part of worship. The singing is a part of worship. When you pray, whether you come up here to pray or pray right where you are, that's a part of worship. When you participate in the prayer, as Ralph or I lead in prayer, as you listen along and say your amen, whether you say it out loud or not, that's a part of worship. When we have communion together, when you're friendly to someone, listen, the world is not generally a friendly place, and when you, especially in Jesus' name, look around you and say, you know what, I don't recognize that person. I've never met that person before. Let me give you a little hint, by the way. Don't say, are you new here? Because they'll say, oh, no, I've been going here for like 7 years now. Here's your go-to phrase. Ready? Here's your go-to phrase. Hi, we've never met. Or, because they might say, yes, we have. Several times. Easier one is like, dude, I'm sorry, I forgot your name. Don't let the fact that you forgot somebody's name, again, I do it all the time, keep you from being friendly. Because I got to tell you, being friendly in the name of Jesus, especially in this place, especially the people who are new. Once they've been here a while, you can be rude to them. But not recommending that. But you know, anyway, being friendly in Jesus' name in this place is worship. That it's all a part of it. The prayers, the fellowship. Acts 2:42 tells us the early church, what they were devoted to, and the concept of devotion is the concept of worship, is the concept of prayer they were devoted to, the apostles' teaching. Listen, when you sit there and try to figure out what the heck I'm talking about and try to make sense of it, and hopefully between you, me, and the Holy Spirit and the Bible, it'll all kind of, you'll get something out of it. But by receiving instruction in the Word, and my part, offering instruction in the Word, that's worship. The instruction, the fellowship, the prayers, the singing, it's all worship. This was the problem. They weren't doing any of that. They were buying and selling. One of the other gospel writers says it this way. After he had driven them out, he began to teach them. Point being, listen, remember, this is what we're here for. It's interesting. He didn't say, well, now that we got them out of here, let's all sing. He didn't even say, even though he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, he didn't say, well, let's all take some time to pray. He taught them. Listen, we have got to embrace and understand that teaching, instruction in the Word is a part of the worship experience. Let's go on. Editing. Yeah. Another indicator of what angers Jesus is disrespect of God's beloved people. Poor people were being ripped off at church, of all places. Granted, the temple. This was the court of the Gentiles. This is where God wanted to show, engage the world. Let himself be known. I don't know if you can figure out that picture. It's too bad because it's really a cool picture. I'll just describe it to you and you'll just have to trust me on this. It's heaven. And there's a whole lot of people up there. And there's a whole lot of different people up there. There's different shapes and sizes. And there's a guy in a wheelchair. And there's different colors. And, you still can't really see it because it's an artsy thing. But artsy stuff is good sometimes. Revelation 7. Really simple passage of the Bible to understand. It really is. Revelation is not as difficult as you've been led to believe. Let me give you the short version. Stick with Jesus. We win in the end. There you go. 22 chapters just saved you some time. But Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000. You heard of the 144,000? Some people for some reason think, well, only 144,000 people are going to go to heaven. Listen, Revelation 7 is really, 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 really clear. And it's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and blah, blah, blah. It's very likely a symbolic number. Talking about Jews, so God's saying, hey, I got a plan for Jewish people. But then right after it talks about the 144,000, it describes a crowd that was too great to number. Just so many people there. So many people will be there. People from every tribe and every language and every tongue and every race and every... You just can't imagine who's going to be there. Let me put it this way. This is what's going to happen. When you get to heaven, assuming you get to heaven, I'm pretty sure about you. Not so sure about you, but pretty sure. I think we're in. Let's assume for sake of argument we're all going, okay? We've trusted Jesus. That's the only way to get in anyway, so just trust Jesus. You'll be good. When you get to heaven, you're going to see people, and what's going to go through your mind is, how in the world did you get here? And you know what? Some people are going to be thinking the same thing when they look at you. What in the... I got to tell you, so this last week I reconnected with an old friend on Facebook, a friend from high school. And I've actually talked to you about him before. It's a guy. He was the first guy I ever shared my faith with. I was a senior in high school, and it was just a disaster. First of all, it was after football practice. We were sitting in the bleachers. The cheerleaders were down there practicing, and so let's just say he wasn't particularly interested, didn't seem to be very interested in what I had to say, which was good because I wasn't very good at it anyway. I mean, it was just horrible. I just get the chills in a bad way whenever I think about it. So anyway, we reconnect on Facebook, and I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. And his comment was, well, I didn't really see that coming. I'm like, oh, you're killing me. But then he replied. He said, but I remember that time. And then shared the episode about me, you know, seemingly fruitlessly trying to share my faith with him in front of cheerleader practice. Make a long story short, he went away to college. I went away to college. We went to different places. He did end up becoming a Christian in spite of me and my terrible efforts. There are going to be people there that you're either going to be shocked or you're going to be shocking. You know what? According to church growth experts, the best way to build a church is by what's called the homogeneous unit. And what that means, and this is just the reality, most churches in the world, not just in America, most churches that you go into, we're all pretty much on the same page on most things. There's quite frankly not a lot of diversity of thought, politics, ethnicity. No, because we like to hang out with people that, you know, we agree with. We like them and they like us. I mean, face it, the only people we intentionally hang out with that we really don't like are relatives. You know? I mean, you know, it's Thanksgiving. You just got to suck it up and do it. But listen, the world is a polarized, dysfunctional place. And Jesus said about us, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The world is pretty messed up. And I got news for you. You may not have thought about this yet, but the world's not going to get any better. Not on its own, it's not. Because the world needs Jesus. But as long as we're only committed to the people that we pretty much like, the world's not going to get Jesus. Hey, I want to share with you three quick so what points. And hopefully this all makes sense. First one is this. Are you here to seek Jesus? That's what we're trying to be about here. When you come in, are you saying, all right, Lord, speak to me? When you open the Bible, you're saying, all right, Lord, what's your will? All right, Lord, how do I need to work this out? Philippians talks about working out your salvation. What do I need to do? Lord, speak to me. Maybe you're saying, Lord, I need your comfort. Or Lord, I need conviction. I need challenge. Lord, whatever it is, I want to know what you want me to know. Second, I want to challenge you to engage in comprehensive worship. When you come to church on Sunday, I want you to look at everything you do here from the moment you get close to the parking lot. So this includes your driving habits. This is why I told you a story. This is why... Just wiped out a bunch of people there. I'm sorry. This is why I told you the story about that coach from yesterday. Listen, I don't think that he went into coaching his team into the finals thinking, okay, How can I preach Jesus today? But clearly, it's a part of his character to behave like a Christian, to be led by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, to be transformed by the Spirit. And so especially when we gather together on Sundays, just even getting in the car before you leave your house, but when you come here, the first person you see, understand that hey, how you doing today? I forgot your name again. That's worship. The singing, that's worship. The prayers, whether you do it out there, you know what? We've designed a system to make it really easy. You come up and grab a couple of cards. I got to tell you, I think it's so cool. I was standing there during the singing portion of our worship today, and the first thing I noticed is that the first three people to the altar were all men. I'm like, yes. And then it was followed by like 25 women. But still, listen, anybody can do this. And you might say, oh, man, I'm not. I want to say you don't have to, but that makes it sound like you don't have to, and you really have to. But I mean, even if you come up, grab a card, take 15 seconds, and then go back to your seat. I mean, imagine if all of us it took our turn. If we had to wait in line, it's like, hey, can you hurry up your prayers there? God knows what you need before you ask it. So, because I want you to see the prayer, that's worship. The singing, that's worship. Being nice to one another, loving one another, that's worship. It's all worship. And when you leave here, how you live, how you treat your family, your spouse, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people who work for you, the people whom you work for, all of that, it's all worship. And the better you worship there, I'm going to tell you, worship will be better here. You'll come walking out of church and say, man, that was an awesome service. What was different? We sang the same songs we did 3 weeks ago. I'm pretty sure Walt used the same illustrations in his sermon again. And he's talking about wrestling again. Because, like Jonathan Edwards, not about me. Okay. And here's the last thing I really want to challenge you with. I want to encourage you to reach out to someone who is different than you. And not just be friendly to them. Listen, don't just be friendly to them. Befriend them. Build a relationship with them. I got to tell you, I reached out to a guy and established a friendship a few months ago intentionally because I found a guy out there who is just wrong about absolutely everything. His philosophy of life is wrong. His politics is wrong. He's just wrong on everything. Except he says he's a Christian. Dang it. What is wrong with this guy? So I believe that God has called me to help make him right. No, that ain't happening. But I'm determined to kind of keep this relationship going because I know that, you know, hey, we're not going to make a difference in the world as long as we're just hanging out with the people that we like. You know, and I found that there are some things about this guy I kind of like. And sometimes, and it works both ways, there's a little accountability. I can say, look, okay, I get it. We differ politically, but the way you're expressing yourself right now is not very Christian. Listen, that as long as we're hanging out with people who are pretty much like us, that'll never happen. The danger in engaging and building relationships with people who are different than us is it might make us uncomfortable. And we might have to change some things. We don't necessarily have to change our positions, but maybe we'll have to change the way we express our opinions. When or if we express our opinions. You know, not everybody needs to be corrected right now. What's the only thing we need to agree on? Jesus. Listen, if you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh and he died for your sins and he rose from the grave, he's your Lord and Savior, he's my Lord and Savior, that makes us related. And trust me, I've already got plenty of relatives that I don't always like or get along with. A few more won't hurt. Why has the church lost its power? Because the church has gotten comfortable. We get mad when we shouldn't, and don't get mad when we should. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, I pray that your message, that we get it. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that they'll take that step. They'll say, you know what? Okay, I get it. There's a lot of stuff I don't get, but I get it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Yeah, Jesus is the only one qualified. I'll take it. Sign me up. Lord, for the rest of us, we invite you to make us uncomfortable. We invite you to challenge us, comfort us if that's what we need. But Lord, we've gotten a lot of comfort and haven't appreciated it. Maybe we need more challenge. I don't know, Lord. I'll leave it up to you. I hope we all will. So our hearts are open to you, Lord. Change us a little bit this week. Change us a lot this week. In Jesus' name.